First Samuel chapter 4, I'm beginning at verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Let me pray before Phil comes up to speak. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how it speaks to us. Father, help us now to hear what it is you have to say to us, and to listen not just with our ears, but with our hearts, to know you and to respond to you in faith. Lord, help us, we ask, through the power of your Spirit at work. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Glenn, and good afternoon, everyone. It's great to see you. If this is your first time with us, a particular welcome to you. We always say the purpose of our strapline here is Christianity for skeptics, inquirers and believers. So we think that covers everyone, whoever you are, wherever you're coming from on the Christian faith, whether you would call yourself a Christian or from whatever faith you come from or none, you're really welcome among us. And you join us at the, or near the beginning of a series which we're doing now as we take a look at this Old Testament book written about 1,000 years before Jesus came, the book of 1 Samuel. And we're going to spend the whole of this term, still talking in school terms, I guess, through to Christmas, looking at this book. Now, I've titled these chapters that we're looking at today, Trifling with the True King. You'll see that on your handout there. And I think that is the subject of not only of our passage that we've looked at, we've just had read, but actually all the way from chapter 2, verse 12, where we left off last week, through to chapter 7, the end of chapter 7. I looked up the meaning of the word to trifle this morning. The Cambridge Dictionary gives us this. To trifle with someone is to treat someone or something carelessly or without respect. The question we have here is, can God be trifled with? The subject of 1 and 2 Samuel is kingship. And Hannah, we saw last week, sees God, the true king, who is going to one day bring his rule, and who is also going to raise up his king, And that sets the agenda for the book. But what we have in these chapters is three triflings. And I've slightly mistitled this talk, I'm sorry. I called it Hophni and Phinehas. We're actually not going to be focusing on Hophni and Phinehas today. But we get three triflings, one of which is Hophni and Phinehas in chapter 2. They were supposed to be the high priests of God's people at this time. We're not going to read it, but if you want to go back and read it in your own time, Hophni and Phinehas pay no attention to what God has said about how he wants his sacrifices kept holy. The law has said that the fat is the Lord's, but they took the fat for themselves and plunged their forks into the pot and despised the Lord's sacrifices, trifling with God. You then get the Philistines in chapter 5 and 6, after our passage, who trifle with the Holy God, thinking that they can put God in their pocket and stick him in the temple of Dagon. Well, that doesn't go well for them. We could have focused on either of those two, but today we're just going to look at what we have in the middle, and this is chapter 4, the third trifling, if you like, the elders in chapter 4, who think they can treat God like a genie. The genie, you will know, is the powerful servant who's there to supply and realize my ambitions, made famous perhaps by the Disney film Aladdin, with a hilarious genie. The point being, rub-a-dub-dub, give me that job. Rub-a-dub-dub, make her fall in love with me. Rub-a-dub-dub, make me a partner in this firm. Well, how familiar that is to all of us, to think of God like that. God's job is to bless my ambitions. I've got two very simple points here today. Firstly, by nature, we treat our holy Creator God like a genie who serves our ambitions. Just look down at verse 1 to 4 and I'll read them again. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." The situation at this point in history is that God's people are in the promised land, but things have not been going well. They've been there for about 300 years. Things have not been going well because of the people's idolatry and disobedience to God and his law. And in response to that, God had raised up enemies in judgment on their sin. And by this stage, it looks like the Philistines were the main enemy. And so verse 1, they go out to battle against them to try to get some peace. But you see, they do so in their own strength and on their own terms, as if God wasn't there. Verse 1, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. I think the point the author is making is that they completely ignore God and his word. For this we need context. God has, in his kindness, raised up for them a prophet. That is the subject of the whole of chapter 3. Just flick back to chapter 3. The famous story of this boy Samuel who hears the voice of the Lord calling his name three times. And the end of the chapter is that God has raised up Samuel to be his prophet. And just read with me those last three verses of chapter 3. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And listen there, verse 20. All Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel, at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Do you see there? The whole nation of Israel knows that God has, in effect, given them his word. He can be consulted. They have a prophet. And yet, for verse 1, I think the point is, the word came to Samuel and to all Israel, but they did not consult it. They did not consult God. What verse 1 should have said is, and the elders of the people went to Samuel and said, what does the Lord want us to do? How can we honour him? If we go out, will he fight for us like he fought for our forefathers? But no, they take matters into their own hands. They go out and fight, ignoring the Lord and his word. Well, it doesn't take much to see the parallels today. Bibles are everywhere. God's word is readily available throughout the world. God has gone to great lengths to make himself known by giving us not just one prophet, but the whole counsel of Scripture. And yet, how do we treat it? We ignore him, as they did, and carry on as if he's not there. Well, the battle spreads, and they suffer their first defeat. Verse 2, the Philistines draw up in line against them. Israel defeated before the Philistines, who killed 4,000 men. Now, 4,000 men is no insignificant number. That is a terrible day on the battlefield by any standards. And so they regroup back at the camp. And look what happens back at the camp. Verse 3. The elders blame God. Do you see that, verse 3? Why has the Lord defeated us today? Why doesn't he care? Well, again, how familiar this sequence of events is. How often does God get the blame when things go wrong? There's some personal crisis or a national event, and people cry out, how can God let this happen? Well, that is exactly what they said. And they said it of the God whom they did not know, and the God who they completely ignored. And actually, they were worshipping idols at the same time. You can see that from chapter 7, verse 3. They said that of the God that they had shown no interest in treating as God up until the point of crisis. Sound familiar? So they blame God. And then they call on him like a genie. Get the lamp, they say. Rub-a-dub-dub, verse 3. Do you see that? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant here from Shiloh, that it may come and save us from the power of our enemies. Go and get the box that he lives in. And notice there, that it may come among us and save us. Now, that word could also be translated he, as you'll see in the footnotes. But the way it reads in the original, it is much more likely. Go and get the box. Even if it is he, still, it is go and get God. That it, or the ark, or he who lives in the box, may come and save us. How small and pathetic they think he is. Call the butler. You ever listen to, maybe not, but there's this, what is it, Jeeves and Worcester. Jeeves and Worcester, kind of well-known stories from the past, 1930s, I think. Anyway, my son listens to them. Bertie Worcester, the main character, he rings the bell, ding-a-ling, and along comes Jeeves, his servant, to come and sort out whatever mess he's in now. It is God the butler, or God the lucky charm. Go get the magic object. Well, they're actually treating God like a pagan god at this point. There's a genuine pagan section. I don't know if you've seen it in the British Museum gift shop, which I was quite surprised to see the other day, where you can buy all sorts of genuine charms and necklaces and objects that are supposed to bring luck. Well, that is how God's people at this point were treating the Holy Creator God. And we can say, I think, can't we, how well this describes so much of what is called cultural Christianity. It's really this kind of treatment of God. Think of the crucifix, the necklace. You know, let me wear my magic necklace, which will bring me the protection and blessing of God, while at the same time, no interest in living with Jesus Christ as my Lord and Saviour. God, my lucky charm. God, my butler, my servant, my PA, my genie. To serve me and my ambitions, rather than for me to honour and serve him. Just look down at verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. Look at how the text brings this out, gently and subtly, the utter absurdity of this treatment of God. The Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. In other words, the author says, let me just remind you who this really is. The King of the universe. They do not know who the Lord is. They think they have to carry him around in a box. The Lord of hosts, that means the Lord of heavenly armies. The Lord whose might and power is inexhaustible. Speaks of his almighty power, who is enthroned on the cherubim. In other words, he is a king. He is the king over the universe. His throne is in heaven and not on earth. And whose glory is unimaginably great. I mean, unimaginably great. They are treating the true, invisible Lord of the universe, whose throne is in heaven, like a pathetic little genie who's their servant or their butler. Little challenge for you. You want to get a feel for what's going on here? Try going back to your boss, the office, and saying to them, you couldn't nip out and get me a coffee, could you? And while you're at it, post this letter for me. See how that goes. Or maybe your boss is very kind and would love to do that kind of thing. But I'm not sure that's the normal dynamic. Well, try that, and we get only the slightest glimpse of how we've all treated our glorious Creator and King. Notice verse 5. They give a great cheer so that the ark comes into the camp and all Israel give a mighty shout, hooray, we're saved, so that the earth resounded. I guess that means so that the valleys echoed with the shout and the Philistines could hear it. But it is a cheer of delusion. It is a temporary elation before reality hits home that God is not really with them as they think he is. And can I just say that it is possible to live our whole lives in this state of delusion, as if God is on my side. But it is a false joy, a baseless peace. There is no peace in the end for us if we will treat God as nothing more than my servant, whose job it is to bless my ambitions. We don't know God. Even the Philistines thought more of him than they did. I think that's why we get this bit from verse 6 to 9 with the Philistines, who actually fear the Lord much more than the Israelites do. Verse 7, they were afraid. Woe to us, they say. Verse 8, woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? This is what the Israelites should have been thinking. Well, Dagon finds out who God really is a few verses later. The God of the Philistines falls to the ground and is broken as he bows before the Lord. Well, what is the outcome of all this? Verses 10 and 11. Secondly, God will not be treated like a genie. That's the point, I think, of verses 10 and 11. The Philistines fought. It's very brief, isn't it? Very matter of fact. The Philistines fought. Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter. 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Do you see the point? Contrary to what they thought, God was not on their side. God, the true King, the invisible ruler in heaven, ruler of the universe, creator of all things, will not be treated like a genie or a butler. He will not be despised. He will not be a pocket god to get us out of trouble and to serve our ambitions. Nothing could be more dishonoring to him. He wants our lives. He wants our hearts. Well, I think there are two impacts that this text should have on us. Firstly, well, we must clearly humble ourselves before God. And that actually is what repentance means. The Bible calls us to repent, to come back to Him, find the life, the love, the forgiveness that we long for. But the Bible calls us to repent, and to repent in plain meaning is to start to treat God as God and not as somewhere between nothing at all and my butler. To treat Him as God who sits enthroned on the cherubim, on the throne of heaven, the true Lord and King over my life. To treat Him as God, as who He is. Who rules from heaven, and He rules by His word, the Bible. What you might say, to repent is to say, I no longer live with you as my servant, but I give my life to you as your servant. Have you ever done that? Today would be a great day to do that, if you haven't yet done that. And maybe there's someone here today who needs to do that for the first time. And for the rest of us, that's quite an interesting question to ask. What does our prayer life look like? What do we pray? Do we pray, God, please make me a partner. Please give me this, that, the other ambition of my life. But would that be the kind of main tune of our prayer life? Well, it might just be that we want to say, actually, no. Come back to God. Humble ourselves before Him. Lord, my life is yours. Do with me as you wish. So the first impact, I think, is clearly that we should humble ourselves before God. And the second is this, which is that there is not a single one of us in this room, including myself, who has treated God with the honour and fear and love that He deserves. And can I say, that is a terrible sin. And we should be convicted of our sin. But that is why the God of love sent His Son to die, to take all of our failure to treat God as we should on Himself, to face the judgment that we deserve, so that we might be forgiven and have peace forever with this God of love. He is a God of grace. He's made a way back to him. We can be forgiven in Christ through his death. And then, of course, when we come back to God, he puts his Spirit in us, gives us a new heart, so that actually we begin to treat God as God, the Lord and ruler of our lives, and day by day grow in those things, in that full, total surrender to him. Well, let me pray as we close. Our Heavenly Father, we know that you are there enthroned on the cherubim, even though we can't see you. We know that you are there. Your home and your throne is not here, but in heaven. And we confess to you our sin now, that we have treated you as if you were our servant rather than we yours. Forgive us in the name of Jesus Christ. And may we now give our whole lives to you. Do with us as you wish. May our lives be to your glory. And may our ambitions be yours rather than ours. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.